Thank you, Ethan. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning, John Paul.
Oh, there we go. I'm like, it's not changing slides. You're right. Yeah, it's going to be a big one today. I chose not to read the sermon of Stephen because it is the longest one, and I didn't want you guys to have to stand for the whole time. So I'm gonna go through it, and I encourage you all to read it because I'm not going to be posting all the scripture in this because it is a lot of scripture. But good morning to all of you. It is good to see you all today. If you are a visitor, I don't think we have any visitors today, but if you're watching online as a visitor, you are most welcome. If there's anything we can do for you, please let us know. For everyone else, I'm glad you're here today. There's certainly a lot of people in our prayers, and we'll be praying for them later. But for now, let's go to God in prayer to help us prepare our minds for this lesson. Dear most Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the apostles and the disciples and the early church Christians that came before us to share your word, that we may be here today, thousands of years, still learning more about who you are and what your plan is for us, Lord, that we in turn may teach the next generation, and they may teach the next generation after them, and keep going until you come again, Lord. But we pray that we take the word to our hearts, that we learn from it, and we understand what it is you want us to know. In your most heavenly name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are in the fourth part of the He Said That sermon series. And we're going to take a break from Peter this week because I'm going chronologically. And in the chronological order, next up is Stephen. I like Stephen. Stephen is a very interesting person that is quickly introduced and killed in the book of Acts. But to get us started, I want to talk about what Stephen is doing here. Stephen is facing a storm. And that's essentially, it's a storm that's been brewing for at least six chapters. And he's the one that gets to face it head on. At first, we mostly see Peter and John facing the storm. But it's Stephen that gets the worst of it, at least in the beginning. And so I was trying to think of a way to get us started, and I was trying to think of that song by Casting Crowns. For the life of me, I couldn't remember it, about David and the storm. And so I finally just gave up. And I thought of that line from that movie, one of my favorite movies. It's a great movie. It's got Richard Harris. It's got the guy who played Jesus that I don't know his name. It's based on a very boring book. It's called The Count of Monte Cristo. And there's a part in this movie where he's giving this toast to the person whose birthday it is. And he says, when I saved you, I saw you and you were confronted by your kidnappers and you told them to do their worst. And he's like, and this is how you're going to face the world, because the world is going to do their worst. And you are going to turn back and you're going to say, do your worst and I will do mine. And what makes you a man is what you do in that moment. And the faithful will know you as I know you. And that's kind of how we see Stephen, is he is essentially doing, in their opinion, his worst. But in his opinion, he is doing his best. And so that's one of the reasons I really like this story, because it's kind of like him facing the storm and yelling at the storm, saying, do your worst, because there's absolutely nothing you can do that is going to stop me, or is going to stop the message. Not even me, but what I'm about to tell you. So some background before we get into the actual story. This is the longest discourse in the book of Acts. It's maybe one of the longest discourses in the Bible. I don't know that, but it is the longest discourse. No, sorry, I can definitely think of longer discourses. In the book of Acts, like the Sermon on the Mount, that's a very long discourse. with being 52 verses that Stephen is actually speaking. And so I didn't read any of the 52 verses that he was speaking. I kind of just covered the end of it because I'm going to kind of wrap up that section. And it features what is called the ultimate witness. Now, witness is a very good word. In Greek, it's martyros. And this is the word for martyr. So we get our word martyr from the Greek word witness. It means you witness to the point of death. And this is essentially what the story of Stephen is about. And Stephen would become the first Christian martyr, and essentially of many, in the first 300 years and even the first 1700 years after that. People today are still witnessing to the point of death. Now, the story itself The discourse itself covers four major parts, and mostly it's a history book, featuring Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and the third one, and I keep practicing this word, so I hope I don't botch it, apostasy. Good. Oh, Bonnie says I did a good job. Apostasy. Apostasy, as my wife says, is a very good religious word, because what it means is to abandon your religion. And so this is what he's going to accuse them of at the very end. So Luke sets the scene in chapter 6 by first talking about this problem that the elders are having. The elders are basically micromanaging everything. And they're like, this really isn't what we should be doing. We need to be focusing on other more important things. So they said, let's appoint some men that can take care of these other issues. We'll call them deacons. That's what we call them today. And they'll be the ones to help out with the physical problems of the church, not necessarily the spiritual ones. And so the first person it says they appointed was this man called Stephen. And we don't know a whole lot about him except what it says in verse 8, and that is he was full of the Spirit. He did many great works, wonders, and signs. And he was so effective that what he was doing that the Sanhedrin and the Jews in general thought he was a problem. And so they tried to argue with him, but they realized because of who he was and who that God was with him, though they probably didn't admit that to themselves, that there was nothing that they could do to stop him. So in good they decided to fall back on their, well, it worked for Jesus, maybe it'll work for this guy. Let's bring up these charges against him. Well, it doesn't work for Jesus, but they tried it against Jesus. And they accused him all these things of, such as blasphemy, words against Moses and God. So this is the charges. So they go to Stephen and they say, we hear these charges against you. People are saying you blasphemy. People are saying you're advocating destruction. People of the temple and of the law. And he says, no. Let me be clear about who I am. I am one of you. You are my brothers. You are my fathers. We all believe in the same God. And just so we're clear about who that is, I'm going to give you three perfect examples that you all know. So there's never doubt in any of my mind. And I love that he chose these three in particular, especially Moses and Abraham, because this is number one and number two on the best Hebrew of Hebrews list. If the Jews had to list the best Jews in all of history, I may not be sure which one would be first or second, but the top two spots are occupied by Moses and Abraham because of how important they are to them. Abraham is the father of all nations. It's the reason he starts with Abraham and not with Adam. Adam is important, but he's not really important to Jewish history. He's important to their belief and how they treat God, but he's not really important to Jewish history. So he wants to talk here, and he says, this is Abraham. You know, you all know Abraham. God called him out of Ur. He called him out of Haran. He called him into the land of Canaan. Now, for those of you who don't know, he's using what he talks about right here is slightly different than the Genesis chapter 12. And so he's just kind of filling in some blanks that the original Genesis doesn't necessarily cover. It doesn't change anything, but I wanted to point that out to you guys so there's no confusing when you hear this these separate lines here. So basically what we're seeing is Abraham has listened to God for a very, very long time. Even before he was first called to go into Canaan, he had been listening to God. So when God told Abraham to go, what did Abraham do? He went. And when God told Abraham to stay, what did he do? He stayed. And so he says, this man that you revere almost more than everyone else had been following and listening to God a whole time. But did he see what God gave him? He saw a small piece of it. He got to see something that he never even thought he would have. Now the promise is your descendants will be as numerous as the stars, as numerous of the sand. But how many of those does he get to see? Just one. He gets to see his son, Isaac. And he says, but despite that, Abraham still listened to him. He got to go to the land, but he didn't necessarily get to inherit the land. And what he took and what he got were two different things. He got to occupy the land, but there was nothing, as Stephen says, here that he actually received except his son. That was, and despite all that, he still listened to God. Now he says, 400 years later, there's something else that happened. We're going to talk about another person. And he's like, this person's not as important as the other two, but I want to add this person in particular, especially because this person here is the whole point of what I'm going to tell you. Now, this is the reason that Joseph is one of the three, because out of all the three, Joseph has the most parallels to Jesus. So if he's really going to nail his point across, he wants to make sure that there's someone that would help do that. And Joseph fits that spot more than anybody. So he says, think of it, your patriarch, Joseph. You know him, he's one of the brothers, one of the 12 tribes. He's so important that God didn't give him land, but he took his two children and gave them both land to be part of the designation of Israel's inheritance. And he says, this man loved his brothers. This man loved his fathers. But what happened to him? He was betrayed by his fathers, his brothers. His fathers mourned his passing. But did that stop him? And anybody who had a reason to be mad, did that stop him? No, it did not. God took a bad situation and he turned it into good. But despite what God did, what did they do? They did what you're still doing. They rejected him. You know how he says, isn't there a prophet that you, as Ethan read a little bit ago, is there a prophet you didn't reject? No, then there's not even a leader you didn't reject. And he's saying, his own brothers rejected him as a leader. And while he had every right to be angry about that, God exalted Joseph to the second most powerful position on earth at that time. And he used his position not to seek revenge, but to unite his brothers and save Israel as a country. So if Joseph chose petty revenge, you guys wouldn't be here today. Well, you guys might, but, well, no, we wouldn't be in this building, but these people that he's talking to certainly wouldn't be living today. He saved them because of his higher calling. Think about that for a second. We'll come back to that in a little bit. So then he goes on. All right. If you're still, I still got one more point that I want to drive home before I really tell you what this is all about. And that is, let's talk about someone really important now. If you didn't think Abraham was important, this person is definitely really important. You guys all know him. If I could bring him out, I would. His name is Moses. He is the one who walked with God. He was the one that received the law, everything about him. He saved you as a people. He saved us as a people. He's a Jew. He's talking to Jews. And he was so important that God didn't wait to intervene till he was an adult. God intervened in his life the moment it was born. In fact, he even though we know that God knew us before we were born, one of the points that Stephen makes here is that God loved him from the moment he was born. And he did everything he could, not everything he could. It took a little, God's part is probably a little bit of effort, to make sure that he was saved. And not only was he saved, this is one of my favorite parts about this particular story, is the way he is saved. Because what's happening at this time is that all the Jewish boys are being killed because Pharaoh's household fears what they could do. And in a great twist of irony, he is now being saved by his own persecutors. That's the best part about this story, about this particular part of the story. So he's saved in a great ironic fashion, and he grows up to become this man. And so when we first introduce him to his adult life, he's walking around and he sees injustice of his own people, which means he recognized that he was not an Egyptian. He recognized that he was a Jew, and he tried to do what he thought was the right thing. He took retribution on behalf of the one who was being persecuted. But realizing that we can't just do what we want to do because we think it's right, he recognized that there was going to be consequences of this and ran away until God finally said, okay, it's time for you to do the role you were born to do. And Abraham said, no, I don't want to do that. He said, no, it's just, and he fought God on every point. And what did God tell him? Nope, you're going to listen. Nope, you're going to listen. Nope, you're going to listen. Until he finally ran out of excuses. And I think this is great for what he's about to say. It's like, you can't run out, you're going to run out of excuses. And if you still refuse, then you're stuck. There's nothing absolutely you can do. But Abraham really didn't have, it's not Abraham, Moses really didn't have a choice. So this is where Stephen really gets to the good part. Is he says, now let me tell you the purpose of this history lesson. Is there are two things I want you to know. In fact, I'm pretty sure there are two things that they all already knew. This concept of these two things is so important that it's not only found in the Old Testament, it's found in the other writings. It's even found in the false writings. Is that God is their sovereign. God is their creator. He protected them. He gave them home. Everything that they have is because of God. And he's just kind of reminding them this point. And he says, but despite who you are as a people, what did God do? He still kept giving you grace. He still kept saving you. Even when you turned back, when you wanted to turn back to Egypt, God pulled you forward. Even when you created sacrilege, God pulled you forward. This is who your God is. This is who our God is. He's a God that keeps giving you grace over and over. So the question he has for them is, why do you keep spitting in his face? I can't think of, I kind of see this with kids sometimes, but kids really don't know better. But I really can't think of another example of an adult who works with someone, or not works with someone, who's with somebody that keeps giving and giving and giving, and the person just keeps spitting and spitting and spitting in their face. And he says, this is who you are as people. You're very stubborn. You're very rebellious despite all the grace, and you have very short memories. They're basically goldfish. And you keep rejecting God. And you keep rejecting what God has given you. God gave you Joseph, you rejected Joseph. God gave you Moses, you rejected Moses. God gave you the prophets, you rejected the prophets. If it's not clear to the reader at this point, the parallel is that they just kept rejecting everything God gave them. Especially the chosen Savior and Messiah. Now, these chosen the Saviors and Messiahs. He's like, if that's the case, it's very, very obvious why you rejected Jesus. Because that is the ultimate Savior and Messiah. You just keep doing it. And since if you keep doing it, there's no hope for you. But we're going to come back to that point at the very end. And he says, not only that, is you've taken this, you've taken the concept of a Savior and Messiah, and you've turned it away from what it's supposed to be. You turned it into a place and not a who. God always intended for worship to be where people come to Him, not come to a place. And while He gave them a place where they could come together, they still missed the point because they put the emphasis on the place and not on the who. But even if it was the who, even if it was the place, we know that they rejected that too. Look at what Jesus says about the temple in Matthew 21:13. He's like, they turned the temple into a house of thieves. He's like, you even abused that. But proper worship cannot be abused. You cannot abuse Jesus. You can ignore him. You can choose to not deal, or you can choose to say bad things about him, but you cannot abuse Jesus. Because God knows what's in your heart. And God knows if you are really doing the things that you're going to be doing. And so then Stephen kicks it up to 11. I love that expression, kick it up to 11. It's like, just really lays into it. Now, I don't really know a lot about how bad of an insult this is, but I have to imagine that this is probably a pretty bad insult to say, stop it! Stop doing the things you're doing because they're not right. He says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your hearts and your ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As did your fathers, so do you, and so will your children if you do not change. And so in the beginning, when they're accusing him all these things, we have this expression in English, it's not you, it's me. In this case, he's saying the exact opposite. It's definitely not me that are doing these things that you're accusing me of. It's you that are doing these things that you have accused me of. And if you don't stop it, there's no hope for you. And while this attack may seem harsh, we have to remember that Stephen's in the Spirit when he says this. So this is definitely coming from God. And I think this is important for us because at some point we gotta get to this point with people who are not willing to change or change their behavior. Just stop it. I don't want you to insult them. Don't insult people. But rebuke them in a way that is going to cause them to change. So we know the story. We read the ending of the story. We know exactly what's going to happen. But what does all this mean to us? Because we're not Jews. We're not part of the Sanhedrin. We're not part of this people that are not being actively resisting God. At least I don't think anybody here is. So there's some things I want you guys to kind of get out of this particular message. Is that people are going to be stubborn. I don't know what the limit is for stubbornness. Jesus says at some point you just got to shake the dust off your feet. But Stephen is still not given up on probably the most stubborn people in the Bible. He is still witnessing to them as they're killing him. And this isn't even the first time that they're being confronted. You see, this is the third time in the book of Acts. Jesus confronted them as well. What did they do? Well, they killed Jesus. The gospel needs to be proclaimed even to the most stubborn. And it has to be a consistent gospel, the gospel of repentance. Because is there anybody who understands how important this message is? It's the ones that preach it, the ones that share it, the ones who live it every single day. Because at one point, we were also stubborn. Now, the second thing I want you guys to understand is to guard your hearts against the outward motions of worship. This is what he's accusing them of. He's like, you guys aren't doing what you're supposed to be doing because he says your hearts and your ears are uncircumcised. You're not allowing it to live the way it's supposed to live inside you. Yes, the outward things are important, but they don't mean anything without the inward ones. So we don't do things by going through the motions. We do things because they manifest from our heart. This is their biggest problem and probably their biggest problem today. It's what led to their constant rejection and rebellion. And so this is also the biggest problem that we could have if we do not let the worship manifest from inside of us. Number three, like the Jews, we should not presume to know God's grace. For us, this is kind of this story is a reminder of how we could fall into sin. And so when we look at what our shortcomings are, we look at the history, we look at the Bible, we read the scriptures to remember what we should be doing. And while grace is important, it's not something that can be abused. Paul says this. Paul puts this best in Romans 6:1-2 when he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Nope. Don't sin. If you do sin because you fail, that's why you have grace. You don't sin so you can receive grace. That seems kind of contradictory. Or again, maybe it's just kind of a slap in the face. And finally, not all endings are happy. What's Stephen doing? He's dying. And he dies. And he's the first. And thousands of people have been dying since then to share this message. But, as I've said before, happiness and joy are not the same thing. Stephen's ending is not one of happiness, but it is one of joy. Because God is glorified, and Stephen is with the saints. We should be more concerned about the message than protecting our own lives. And I can't think of any better example to put this than this particular story. Yes, it's scary. It's very scary to go out there and share the message. But odds are, if you're afraid of what people might say to you, you're never going to get to this point. This is the whole point of Stephen. This is the whole reason that this is in here. Not because of who we are as a people, but because of what might happen to us. And I hope you guys take that into your hearts as you consider what this means moving forward. If you guys would like to respond to this message in any way, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing this song.